So good morning again. I am Eddie. I'm one of the elders here at Pillar Jacks. This morning I'm going to be leading us through, as we continue in 2 Samuel, the verses for this morning. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to end our message today in chapter 12, verse 25. But as we think about what is going on, what we're going to see this morning is David, King David, the giant slayer, the killer of 10,000s, the man after God's own heart. We're going to see him at one of his lowest points. So I want you this morning to consider this. Imagine, if you will, a father who gives his son a clear rule. Don't touch the tools in the garage. It's dangerous. But one day the son disobeys. He sneaks in, he plays with the tools, and he ends up breaking a power saw and cutting his hand. Right? Just get in your mind that picture of this kid who is against his father's direction, has snuck in, got a power saw, and has somehow managed to cut his hand. Of course, when the father finds out, the son is ashamed. Yet he confesses to his father. The father embraces him with tears, forgives him, and takes him to the hospital. Right? So we see this father who comes in, finds his son in this state, forgives him, and takes him to the hospital. The relationship is restored, but the consequences remain. The scar, the broken saw, a lesson is painfully learned. That is David in 2 Samuel 11 this morning in 12. A man after God's own heart who lets his heart wander. He breaks God's commands, tries to hide it, and ends up causing deep harm. When confronted, he repents and God forgives. But the scars don't disappear. There are consequences that will ripple throughout his household for some time to come. Yet even here, grace is not absent. And the reason for this is God's discipline is not rejection, but redemption. In this understanding, we get our main idea this morning. Struggle with this a little bit, but I landed on trust in God's faithfulness, despite the consequences that stem from his response to our failures. Trust in God's faithfulness, despite the consequences that stem from his response to our failures. We're going to read first chapter 11 this morning, all the way to the end. I'm going to preach a little bit, and then I'm going to read through chapter 12, and then I'm going to walk us through what it looks like on the other end. One of the things I want you to keep in mind as I'm reading through chapter 11 this morning, I want us to take chapter 11 in its entirety as the intro to the story, right? The entire chapter 11, I know we've been walking through, you know, the whole the story narrative and the story plot, but this morning, I want us to look at chapter 11 in its entirety as the intro to the passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 if you're not already there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat either in front of you or the seat that you're sitting in. Feel free to use that Bible this morning and take it with you when you leave. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw the roof of a saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let me pray for this portion of Scripture. Dear Father, we see here your chosen king in a very real situation, in a situation that we sometimes overlook in ourselves. Just Father, open our eyes to this. Open our eyes to David's sin, not in judgment, but in reflection. Father, this is my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into it, I want to give us our first point of today, and that is we are tempted when least expected and prone to do the unexpected. We are tempted when least expected and prone to do the unexpected. You see, there are a couple problems that we see with David. There are a couple reasons why I believe David fell into this position. And the very first one is David had a weakness that he did not consider and did not take under control. If we think back to all that was going on in Samuel up to this point, we know that David took unto himself several wives throughout the story. Right? David had a love for the ladies, right? We see this all the way through up until this point, until David gets into his kingship. The other reason is clear to us in verse number 1. It says, David was idle in a season when kings went to war. Instead of being on the forefront, instead of David being where he was supposed to be, David was in the palace instead of being online with his men. David put himself in a location that isolated him from accountability. And then the last reason I believe that David was tempted and failed was David had become complacent. Right? We think about our lives when we're idle, when we're complacent, right? When we're somewhere where we're not supposed to be, temptation finds that weakness and it puts in the screws to us, right? What this shows us that even a godly man, a man who has been called a man after God's own heart, became a scheming adulterer and a murderer. David, a godly man, fell because he was unguarded. And we think about all the things that David had been through. I think about how he was running from Saul most of his life while he was a fugitive. He was hiding. David was always at the forefront. He was always reaching out and speaking to God. But now that the troubles are over, David has become complacent. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." If we look into the beginning of the passage, we see that David, from his rooftop, he looks out and he sees Bathsheba. And he says that she was very beautiful. And we already see that it's a problem forming. David has already taken notice of Bathsheba. The next is he inquires of Bathsheba. The next, he sends for Bathsheba. Then the next, he lays with Bathsheba, right? Temptation, when full-blown, gives birth to sin. That is where David is. That temptation that caused him to acknowledge Bathsheba's beauty, to take that second look, led him to inquire into who she was, which led him to sin for her, and when she came to him, led him to complete the cycle, and he lay with her and completed his sin. In 1 Peter, it says that we are to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Why does Peter say this? Well, he tells us. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Right? Sin is like a wild animal. Right? It's like a wild animal. It's disloyal, it's vicious, and it's unpredictable. Right? And we see all of this in David. Right? We see that in his temptation, that sin, you know, it was just completely disloyal. It just bewitched him and tricked him into sleeping with Bathsheba. And we think even back to the garden when the serpent came, right? And he spoke deceitfully to Eve, and he lured Eve in, and he captured Eve in her desire for wisdom. She ate and disobeyed God. Right? This picture of this disloyal, vicious, and unpredictable wild animal, it just shows us just how deadly sin can be. When we think we've got it under control, right? Just when we think that we've got it tamed, we don't, right? There's only one way we need to control sin. And how do we do that? I think there's three ways we need to be able to control the weakness in our lives, to be able to control temptation. The one is, pretty plainly, we need to know our weaknesses, right? We need to know the things that draw us into sin, that trigger our lustful, that trigger our wicked desires, as Paul says in Romans. First of all, if you are prone to lust, then don't idly surf the internet, right? We know there's no shortage of perversions found on Google and social media. The next way I believe we do this is that we've got to know what the Bible says about fighting our particular sins and all sin, right? We need to know what the Bible says. And finally, we need to stay on the offensive, right? What happened to David, right? He was on the defense. He wasn't even thinking about what was going on. He was at the perimeter looking out, not knowing that there was already danger that had already overcome him inside the wall. We need to read God's word. We need to meditate on it, and then we need to apply it, and then we need to do it again, and then we need to do it again, and we need to keep doing it. We need to put that sin to death. There's a Nigerian pastor that says, when it comes to sin, we need to burn the bridge, right? We need to burn that bridge. Anything that links us to that sin, we need to burn that link out, right? Just burn that bridge down. And as we think about everything that's going on with David, you know, and again, I said I wanted you to look at this as the intro to the entire passage. David not being where we're supposed to be, right? First of all, he wasn't in the right place. He wasn't in the right frame of mind. He'd become complacent. He had let his desires lead him to act. And then he let his desires be full-blown, lead him into sin and disobedience to God. Not only that, as we looked at David to play out his desires, once he realized that he has sinned, he goes and tries to cover it up. We think about it, for all of us that have kids that are of an age to where they understand right and wrong now, the first thing they do is they try to cover up when they do something wrong, right? And it's not just kids. We see this again in the garden. When God came in the garden, what did he do? He said, where are you? And they ran and hid because they heard God coming into the garden. From his actions, David became not only an adulterer, but a murderer. But what we also see is just how our sin warps our sense of integrity. It warps our sense of godliness. We see David in his desire to cover up his sin. He attempts to trick Uriah into going and sleeping with his wife. And when he can no longer trick Uriah into doing it, he plots to kill him. Now, how bad is that? Like, I need to cover up my sin. I'm going to first try to get you to cover up my sin. And when I can't get you to cover up my sin, then I'm going to take it to the next level. And for David, the only way that he could see a way out of that sin was to kill Uriah. And then he compounds it by taking Bathsheba as his wife, right? It's not a good look. But I also want us to see the contrast. Because as David, who is supposed to be the man after God's own heart, is acting without integrity, we see Uriah. And Uriah refuses to go down to his house and be comforted when the king's men are in the field, when the king's commanders are in the field, when the king's men are dying. He said, far be it, I will not do this when my Lord's men are in the field, my Lord Joab is in the field. Uriah had integrity. It would have been very easy for Uriah to say, absolutely, I'm tired. I'm going to go down to the house. I'm going to kick up my feet. I'm going to get a little wine. I'm going to hang out with the wife for a little while. But Uriah said, no, I'm going to keep my integrity intact, right? And this is where we see the contrast between David and Uriah. But more importantly, what I want you to see is how sin changes us, how it changes our heart. David had no qualms about killing Uriah to cover up his sin. Just think about it. He had no problem with killing an innocent, loyal man to cover up his sin. That's how wicked sin is. That's how savage sin is, right? It has no loyalty to us. It's unpredictable and it is vicious. We cannot tame sin. We need to kill it altogether. But in the end, for David, it seems like all's well that ends well, right? The king, no one finds out about the sin. You know, Joab doesn't really know why David is telling him to put Uriah to front, but so he just does it. You know, Uriah apparently doesn't read the letter. That would have been good, like, hey, what's going on, right? You know, so Uriah doesn't know what's going on. You know, no one in the kingdom at this point really knows what's going on, right? So by all intents and purposes, David's like, okay, all's well that ends well, right? And we look at it like, okay, so David got away with it. And for some of us, if we allow sin to put our mind in the wrong place, we're like, oof, all right, good for David. Man, God help you if that was your first thought, right? Because, you know, it all looks well that ends well for David until we remember the end of verse 27. Verse 27 at the end says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And here we go, right? Because the very next question should be this. What is God about to do? right? When we look at this, we say, we see this cliffhanger at the end of chapter 11. The very next question has to be, what is God about to do? We saw this when he was dealing with Saul. Now we're going to see, what is God about to do to David? And this brings me to our second point. All sin invites God's response. All sin invites God's response. We need to have the understanding that God knows all things. No sin escapes his notice, right? Whether it's hidden lust, public outburst of anger, pride, God responds to sin, right? He's obligated to respond to sin. Not to crush us, right? We think about the father at the beginning of the story. The father was obligated to respond to the son's disobedience. God is obligated to respond to sin. But when he confronts us, it is to restore, not to crucify us. It's not to shame us. When God confronts us, it's to restore us through loving discipline. Chapter 12 opens up, and it says that the Lord sent Nathan to David. So let's pick it up in chapter 12. I'm going to read the chapter 12. I'm going to talk a little more, and then we're going to close. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1, reading to verse 25. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a city, a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, this sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with you, your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was alive, was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So what we see is in this sin, God sends Nathan to confront David. And Nathan exposes David to the truth, but he also rebukes David. And it's great because Nathan gives us our illustration for the story, right? The little ewe lamb, right? Obviously, that lamb is Bathsheba. David is the rich man, and Uriah is the poor man in the story. So we are already seeing that Nathan's illustration clearly calls out David. So let's walk through this. Nathan tells David, "Hey, there's this man who has come, took the poor man's lamb in order to feed, as a rich man to feed his visitor." And in verse 5, we see that David's sin is greatly kindled against the man. In verse 6, David says, "It is because he did a bad thing to someone else and he didn't even care." So we already see where David's mind is at. He's saying, "This makes me angry because this man, this rich man, took advantage of this poor man and he didn't care." And if you're starting to connect the dots, you can see where this is about to go. Because when we get to verse 7, Nathan opens his eyes. He goes, "You're talking about yourself, David. You are that man. You are the rich man in the story." David is completely oblivious to the fact that he is the one that Nathan is rebuking. Not only that, David is completely oblivious to the fact that by his own words, God is going to condemn him. This is important to us. Let's hear why. First of all, this is important because we look at the adulterer and we look at the murderer and we say, "Shame on you," right? We look out, we see the adulterer, we see the murderer, we see the gunman that goes in and fires into the crowd. We say, "Shame on you. God's going to get you for what you've done." That's what we do, right? It's our human nature. We summon up some righteous anger towards the bad guy. But here's the problem with that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." This is Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus saying? He said, the inward actions, the inward thoughts, right, the heart, your heart posture is just as much as important as your actions when it comes to sin, right? We look at David, we say, this despicable dude, right? He slept with somebody else's wife, this despicable dude. He murdered the husband, this despicable dude. But Nathan says, "You are that man," right? Jesus says, "You are that man, you are that woman," because when you harbor lust in your heart for someone else, when you harbor anger in your heart for someone else, you are guilty of sin and you are liable to judgment. That is what Jesus is saying, right? As we look at 2 Samuel 12, 7, 7 through 12, God delivers his judgment. But God's judgment is both just and merciful, right? So we think about, again, the opening story. We've got the son who has went in, been disobedient to his father. He's cut his hand. The father forgives him, and he takes him to the hospital. But we have to ask ourselves, in this story, why is God's response just, right? We already said that God is obligated to respond, but why is it just? First of all, God's response is just because God is holy. Revelation 4:8 declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." His holiness demands he respond to sin. He cannot overlook evil or act contrary to his nature. Because God is holy, he is obligated to respond to sin, right? And because he is holy, he cannot act in any way that contradicts his character. For a holy God to ignore David's sin would be contrary to who he is, right? It would violate his character. And we need to think about that. When we sin, we should also expect a response. When we sin, like I said, the main point, it invites God's response. Second, why should we consider God's response as merciful? To put it clearly, David deserved to die, right? God's response was merciful because David deserved to die. Right? Nathan said, "God has forgiven you, you shall not die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death," right? That is God's punishment for sin, death, right? It's the death penalty. But God spared his life. He forgave David and did not destroy him on the spot. Right? Though the consequences followed, God's mercy allowed for repentance, right? David repented. God forgave him. That relationship was restored. There was restoration. We said that God doesn't punish us to bring us down, but to restore us to himself. And there was a continued vertical relationship between David and God. David's life was spared not because he deserved it, but because God is rich in mercy, right? Our lives are spared not because we deserve it, right? We don't deserve to be spared. The wages of sin are death, right? All sin invites God's response. So before we call for judgment on others, we must reflect and examine our own hearts, right? As we're calling for that bad guy, I'm not saying we overlook sin. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should see, you know, bad things happen and say it's okay because God forgives. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when we look at others and we look at their sin, we say God is going to get you for your sin, right? It's like the little elementary school thing, you know, when you point one finger at me, there's three fingers pointing back at you, right? When we point at the other person, we need to realize that in the things that we thought, said, or did, maybe 24 hours prior, maybe 24 minutes prior, we deserve to die for that sin, right? When we did things that were contrary to God's law and we disobeyed God, we deserve to die. It's that simple, right? And that's what we should be thinking about. And again, not overlooking sin, not confronting sin when it needs to be confronted, but examining ourselves so that we judge rightly and we consider our own helpless state and that our only hope is in Jesus, right? Jesus is the only hope that we have. David confessed his sin. God forgave him. His relationship with the Lord was restored, but that did not erase the fallout. Main point number three, God's grace removes our guilt, but we must be ready to endure the consequences, right? God's grace removes our guilt, but we must be ready to endure the consequences. As we continue on through the chapter, you know, though God forgives David, the consequences remain. In verses 14 through 19, Nathan gives David some very specific things that are going to happen to David. First and foremost, he says, the child is going to die. He's very explicit, the child is going to die. He says, the sword, because you killed Uriah, the sword is never going to leave your house. Because you did this thing in secret, I'm going to punish you in public, right? because you did this thing, right? You're some other people, right? And we're going to find out who those people are as we continue through the book of 2 Samuel. Other people are going to take your wives and do likewise that you did to Uriah. You are going, in a nutshell, you are going to be punished for your actions. There is consequences for your actions. That's what God is saying to David in a nutshell. The grace is real, right? Nathan didn't say you're forgiven. And then David had to go back and repent again. But God's grace does not always erase all the earthly consequences, right? David recognized his sin, he repented, but David also accepted his consequences. You know, like the father in the story at the beginning of the sermon, the son confesses, right? You know, obviously the father's going to find out, hey, power source broken. Hey, you got this cut hand. Obviously, something's happened, right? So the son confesses, the father forgives, and the relationship is restored. But the consequences, the scars, you know, not only the potential that I'm assuming he had to get stitches, right? So the stitches are going to be a reminder of that sin. The scar and the pain that ensues beyond that moment is going to be a reminder of that sin. Likewise, all these things that God has decreed that will happen to David is going to be a reminder of David's sin. If we think back in our lives, I'm sure there's been things that we've done that may have had consequences. And we think back on those things, they're a reminder like, oh yeah, I remember that one time when and we think about what it was like, yeah, it was disobedience. And through those disobedience, now there's these consequences that are still rippling throughout my life, right? And the thing about David's consequences is it's not just David. Nathan told him, these are going to happen to your household, right? In this context, it means in your generation, right? It's going to happen in your household, yes, to the people close to you, but throughout multiple generations. This is going to be something that's not going to just affect David, but it's going to ripple all the way through his sons for several generations, right? All the way through the kingdom of Israel. So we look, David, center of the impact, his family, little ways out, Israel, big picture. We must remember that God's grace removes our guilt, but it doesn't always remove the consequences. So how does this play out for us? Like, when we sin, we must be prepared to accept the consequences of our actions, right? That's how it plays out for us. When we sin, we must be prepared to accept the consequences of our actions. That's what we see in David. After pleading with God to spare the child, we know that David receives news that the child dies. But rather than turning on God in anger and self-pity, what does David do? As we get to verse 20, it says David gets up, he cleanses himself, and he goes and he worships. Right, he renews himself before God. He gets up off the floor. He cleans himself up. It says he makes himself presentable, and he goes and he worships. And this is a hard pill to swallow. I know it's hard for us when we've been in this spot, when we've struggled with, we've endured the consequences of our sin to go back to God and to worship. But that's what we need to do. That's what true repentance looks like. Right. It not only seeks forgiveness, but it submits to the consequences, right? We have to submit to the consequences. We must trust that God's ways are good and that God still wants what's best for us. We think about when we read Hebrews that he disciplines the one that he loves, right? If God is disciplining you, if you've sinned, you know you've sinned and God's disciplining you, you can rejoice. Like God, he loves you, right? If God is disciplining you, he loves you, right? At the very least, he's attempting to bring you into or back into a relationship with himself, right? What does that look like? If you're a Christian, you've done something that has broken fellowship with God, and God is attempting to bring you back into fellowship with himself. If you're not, God is reaching out to you and saying, come to me, right? You need to fix this relationship with me now. That's that discipline. Those consequences that you're going through, you know, just like Hebrews said, it may be painful for a while, but it's going to be good for you in the long run, right? We discipline our kids not because we enjoy, you know, punishment. You know, we don't discipline our kids because we enjoy seeing them in despair and sorrow. Because, like, you need to learn. You need to learn how to act, right? You need to learn to be obedient. That's what God is saying to us. That's what God is saying to David. So my question is, how do you respond to the consequences left by your sin? When you sin, and God rebukes you, how do you respond? Main point number four. Despite human failure, God remains faithful to his covenant promises. After all of this, we see God's forgiveness. We see God's judgment. We see David's response. And in all this, God is faithful. Though David sinned, we see, so though David sinned, the child died, we see that God finally accepts Bathsheba as David's wife and Solomon is born. And I don't know if you caught this, but as God was laying down his decree, every time he referred to Bathsheba, he referred to her as Uriah's wife until we get to the end, and he refers to her as Bathsheba, David's wife, bore him a son, right? There was a problem there with David being with Bathsheba outside of marriage. I want us to get the whole picture here, right? There was a problem. God had a problem with David, you know, killing Uriah, sinning, but there was a problem with David being with Bathsheba outside of marriage. Let's not miss that. God's redemptive plan continued through the line of David. We think about the Davidic covenant that happened back in 2 Samuel 7, where God told David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne, that through him the Messiah would come. This is God being faithful to his promises, even though David stumbled in his leadership. David's life reminds us that our failures don't nullify God's promises, right? When we fail, it does not mean God will be unfaithful. God does not renege on his promises. He does not do take-backs, right? If God said it, God meant it, we can believe that it's going to come to pass. Like the son in the story, sometimes we must live with the scars as reminders to walk in God's ways, right? Here's the simple application for us, that we trust God to be faithful in spite of our failures. That's the simple application. Trust God to be faithful in spite of our failures. But at the same time, I want us to get the big picture, right? Because if we take this story of David and Bathsheba, which we were prone to do, and we take it and we diminish it down to some biblical soap opera, we miss the big story, right? We can look at it and say, oh, well, we got this great thing where we've got this, we got adultery and murder. It's like a daytime soap opera, right? And we're missing the big picture. Here is the big picture, right? So we've got the main idea, but now here's the big picture of what God is doing. God has established his anointed king to be an example to his chosen people so that they can be an example to the world, right? That is what God is doing. That is the big picture. God has established his anointed king to be an example to his chosen people so they can be an example to the world, right? For Israel, roughly 990 BC, this was David. David was God's example to Israel, right? David was supposed to be the one who provided the example to Israel on how to walk in front of the nations. That was David's purpose. Today, 2025, that's for us, that is Jesus, right? David proved not to be perfect, the perfect example that the people needed or that God required. And for the record, no king and no leader since has been the perfect king or the perfect leader unto Christ, right? For the church, Christ is the perfect king and the perfect example for his people to emulate, right? We as a church, if you're a Christian, Christ is your example to emulate. Why? So that as his chosen people, we can also be an example to the world, right? That is the purpose. And this is important, right? It's also important because while God has established his perfect king, He has not gathered his perfect people, right? We are going to be God's perfect people, right? You know, but while he's waiting, while we are here, attempting to follow Christ's example and come under his leadership, under his headship, we are still being sanctified and we're still prone to sin. We're still prone to fall. Until Christ returns, the consequences of our sin will still impact us in this life and it will still impact others. Therefore, as I said before, as we sung in the songs, it is in Christ and Christ alone where we have our hope, right? That should have drew an amen from somebody. I'm not sure what you guys are doing this morning. Like, it's okay. We're almost at the end. We're almost here, right? So in conclusion, David's sin catches up to him, right? He's broken, but he confesses. And when he confesses, his father forgives. When he confesses, God forgives. But the child dies. The sword never leaves his house. We'll see that play out. The consequences are real, but so is the grace. Right? Because God's discipline is not rejection, is redemption. Right? God doesn't discipline us to bring us down. He disciplines us to bring us close. Right? That is the point. To God, sin is sin. We need to remember that God is calling us to be an example to the world. And for some of us, maybe we need to hear that this morning. You know, some of us, maybe you've sinned throughout this week and you've fallen and you're struggling right now with what to do. And all I can say is you also may be dealing with scars right now this morning from past sins. Draw to God. Draw near to God. Be like David. Repent. Acknowledge your sins. Repent. Confess. Receive God's forgiveness. But be ready to accept the consequences, right? That is our walk until Christ returns. When we sin, we invite God's response. God will forgive us through his mercy and through his grace, but there may be consequences. We need to be prepared to accept them, right? But even in that, God is faithful to his promises, right? One day, his chosen perfect king is going to return to collect his chosen perfect people, right? And we're going to be with Christ. That's where our hope lies. I pray that this morning this has been encouraging for you, that we have a new perspective on this David, on the story of David and Bathsheba, that we're not looking at it as just another great part of the story, but looking at God, who again has established his perfect king, you know, for his perfect people, right? Christ is our example. Amen. Finally, here we go. Let's pray. Dear God, you are so, so good to us. Far greater than we deserve. In your holiness, your punishment stands for sin. We all deserve to die for our sin. Yet, in your mercy, you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, that all who will come to him will be saved. That's your promise, Father, and we believe that here this morning because your word says so, because your holiness does not allow you to act contradictory to your word. So, Father, I just pray for everyone here, for those who may have sinned, in their current walk with you, that they are repentant and they are restored. For those who have not yet accepted Jesus as their perfect king, their perfect example, that you would draw them to you, that you would restore that relationship that was meant to be from the beginning of time. I pray that as we go out today, Father, that we do not minimize sin in our lives, that we see all sin as equally important to you, all sin as equally deserving of your judgment. But there is grace, Father, that you provide to all who come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. The worship team is going to come up. They're going to lead us through some more songs. So please stand and sing with us as we continue the service this morning.